Good evening, everyone. So, does anybody know the significance of October 31st? October 31st, contrary to popular belief, the significance of October 31st is not that it is Halloween. The significance is that it is Reformation Day. Do you know what Reformation Day is? Reformation Day is the day that Martin Luther nailed the 95 arguments on the Wittenberg Chapel door and started the Reformation. Set the world on fire, he did. Almost cost him his own life. Made it very clear to the world how it is we come to God. He didn't mean to set the world on fire. All he wanted to do was argue with some theologians about the fact that we are saved by grace through faith apart from works. But it turned into a change in all of Western history. So the next time you think about October 31st, don't think about ghosts and goblins. Think about Martin Luther. Think about the Reformation and what you owe to the work that was done by the Reformers in terms of understanding who we are as Christians. I want to take a moment and pray that the Lord will, just like I just said now, you know, shift our thinking. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect there are people here who just didn't know what I just told you. And it's a very simple piece of very famous history that has been excised from our history books, for the most part. And so I'd like to take a moment and ask the Lord to give to our country a fresh awareness of its real priorities. I mean, just think of the contrast between Halloween, and I'm not even addressing Halloween, but between the relative importance of that versus the relative importance of something like what Martin Luther did, and realize that the thinking of our world is so upside down. When we come to the Lord, He sets us right side up and He teaches us to think straight. So let's take a moment and pray that the Lord will do that for our country. Father, we do pray. Just as we see a contrast between what the world thinks is very important and yet what we see in human history as the crucially important issues, the work of the kingdom of God, the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the work of the Spirit. Father, we pray for our country that there will be a turnaround, that there will be a groundswell of fresh appreciation, conversions, an anointing upon the church, the body of Christ, to preach the gospel well and to live it well. On this night especially, because a lot of mischief is done on this particular night, we pray that your Holy Spirit will undo the mischief, come against the darkness, and bring about that which is good. And we thank you, Lord, for calling us to this place this evening. We open your word and we thank you for your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Jesus said some things that really shocked people. I want you to turn to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. I assume you're a Christian if you're here on Halloween. Not that anybody out there is not a Christian, that's not what I'm saying. But I'm assuming that you have a commitment to Christ if you come out on Wednesday nights in general. Now, I remember the first time I heard about people going to church on anything but Sunday morning, and I thought they were just crazed. I thought, how? Why would anybody do such a thing? It was hard enough to go once a month on a Sunday morning. And then I found out about the Lord, and I realized, oh, there's another reason to go. You want to worship, pray, learn about the Lord. So if you're here on a Wednesday night, you're probably already a Christian, which means you're committed to a radical way of life that is not appreciated particularly by your culture, which is why we get together and encourage each other. And it's how the Lord has designed us to be. You're also committed by virtue of the fact that you belong to the Lord Jesus and He's your mentor. You're committed to listening to what He says, even when He is correcting and rebuking, especially religious structures, which He did quite a bit. He was loving and gentle and kind. He never turned anybody away that came to him in simplicity and humility and repentance. But the leadership of Israel during the time of Jesus was violently opposed really to the Spirit of God. And of course, that's why Jesus was crucified. And so his rebukes were aimed at the leadership, and very specifically the spiritual leadership of Israel. In Matthew 23, he takes some very clear shots at them. In the first 12 verses, he basically says to his people, you can learn from the Pharisees, but whatever you do, don't act like them, because they just are hypocrites. And then he says in verse 13, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, you don't enter in yourselves, and you're not allowing anybody else to get in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you devour widows' houses, and you make a pretense of long prayers, and then you will receive a greater condemnation, and so on. And he continues this. You would think, you know, one or two of these woes would be plenty. And Peter's probably going, whoa. You know? I mean, Peter and the guys are looking around, and you can see, you know, when you preach to people, when you say things to people, I can see the look on your faces. When I say something you don't like, I can tell. And you know that Peter and James and John and the boys, they were standing there looking at the faces of the Pharisees, who were the power. The Pharisees and the scribes had tremendous power, especially among the people, much more than the Sadducees, although Jesus read them the riot act too sometimes. And you could see the looks on their faces were just getting angrier and angrier and angrier. And Peter's thinking to himself, oh my, look at the time, shouldn't we be leaving? But Jesus really was not in the least bit afraid. He knew it wasn't time for him to die yet, and he knew when it was time for him to die, nothing was going to stop that, and nothing could make it happen until it was time. So he had a tremendous amount of courage that comes with knowing your life is completely in God's hands and really not caring what happens to you. And so he did this. And that was why, on many occasions, when people would try to compare, well, who do you think? You've heard Jesus of Nazareth preach. What do you think about him? Who do you think he is? Turn to Matthew 16, because this was a common question. Who do you think he is? And there was this whispering campaign that would go along. Jesus asks his own men this very same question. Who do people say that I am? And he's not saying this because he wants to read his own press clippings, you know. He wants to hear how the people are reacting to what he's doing, because he knows what he's doing. He wants to see if people are responding. Incidentally, God always knows what he's doing. And he wants to see very often how we're going to respond, how human beings are going to respond, and who has ears to hear and who doesn't. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, they're in Caesarea Philippi, which is up in the north of Israel, just a little below Mount Hermon, at one of the headwaters for the Jordan River. Beautiful waterfalls up there, and it's a gorgeous place, and it was a resort area even in those days. It still is now. It's very refreshing and cool and nice up there. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, and he said, who do people say that the Son of Man is? His way of referring to himself was the Son of Man. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say that you're John the Baptist. John the Baptist had actually been killed. And so people are thinking, well, maybe he came back, or he's got the spirit and the anointing of John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, who was the first of the serious, he's one of the classical, what they call the classical prophets. He didn't write anything. He wasn't a writing prophet. But he did miracles, mighty miracles. He spoke so piercingly. You talk about a guy who was not afraid to get in the face of the leadership of Israel. Elijah was one of those guys. I mean, he oversaw the execution of over 400 pagan priests in Israel on one afternoon. I mean, this was not a man who was squeamish. He was a man, very serious prophet, warrior, so to speak, for God. Others said Jeremiah. Isn't that interesting? Why would they think Jeremiah? When you hear Jesus, why would you think Jeremiah? Well, because Jesus spoke to a generation on the verge of judgment, and he said things not unlike Jeremiah. He had a piercing way about him. He was He was very genuine, and yet when he would speak, it would really divide people. Some would say, this is right, and many would say, we don't like it at all. There were some real similarities between Jesus and Jeremiah. Jeremiah presided over the fall of the nation of Israel. His ministry went straight into the Babylonian captivity. He didn't die until after the Babylonian captivity had actually started. If Israel were a 747 going down, or a giant battleship sinking, Jeremiah was the captain taking it all the way down. He rode it all the way down. Jeremiah's the prophet who rode Israel all the way into the judgment. And because of that, he would say things that arrested the attention of the people, and very often they were pointed, in fact, almost always, at the leaders of Israel. The populace was almost entirely apostate during that period, the 7th century BC. And Jeremiah's unenviable task was to speak into those very cold hearts, knowing that they would not listen. There are some real similarities between Jesus' ministry and the ministry of Jeremiah. They're not identical, of course, but there are some similarities, and that's why some people would say, well, he reminds me of Jeremiah. I'd like you to turn with me to Jeremiah. We're going to start a series in Jeremiah. But I wanted to connect us to see how the scriptures really are one story. The voice of God to a fallen world that he intends to straighten it out. And you can come now or you can come later. But every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the story of the scriptures. And in the book of Jeremiah, we find an amazing man. He's one of my very favorite characters. If you've never studied Jeremiah, I think you will enjoy the next several years that we spend. No, it won't be that long. But tonight I want to do a little bit of an overview. In order to understand any prophet, you must understand his time. You see, people are designed for a specific time. You were designed for a specific time. You may hanker for a previous day when you may wish that you were born maybe 100 years ago. But you're born now. You're made for a time. And Jeremiah was made for a time, and it was a very, very tumultuous, very violent time. So you must understand the context in which he does his ministry. Ministry always happens within a context. All the prophets had a context. They had a period of history in which their voice very specifically was needed, and there was a flow of God's redemptive history going on, and each one of the prophets was in a specific slot for a specific reason. Jeremiah ministered from 625 BC until about 586 BC. He ministered for over 40 years in all probability. I mean, because the actual birth and death we're not sure of. We are sure of the day of the year that he was called into ministry. It was 625. We know that. We can date it. But this period of time was a time when world history as they knew it was in absolute upheaval, similar to the tumult that was going on in Western Europe in between the two world wars. Building up yet, you know, one horrible battle had or war had happened, and then there was a kind of a period of time, and then, but it was just building up for another one. And that's exactly when, that's the kind of period of time that Jeremiah served in, 625 to 586. It was about 40 years, as I mentioned, and he ministered during the reign of actually five kings. Two of them only reigned for a very short period of time, so they're not named always that way. But Josiah, who was a good king, who died young. He died when he was about 40, which is really young. I mean, that's younger and younger. Josiah was the last of the good ones. And Jeremiah was probably born or at least grew in some of his early formative years during Josiah's reign. Then there was Jehoahaz. You don't have to write this down. But just for those of you who might do study in the future and you get these CDs and you want to know who's who, Jehoahaz was the next one just for a few months. Then Jehoiakim, who was a real piece of work. We're going to find out about this guy, Jehoiakim. He was terrible. He was absolutely horrible, and he was dead set against Jeremiah, tried to make Jeremiah's life as miserable as possible. Then another guy named Jehoiachin, who only ministered for a few months. And then finally Zedekiah, who was the last reigning king of Judah before the fall into the Babylonian captivity. All during this period, Jeremiah was the main prophet. Now, for those of you who don't remember, northern Israel had already gone into captivity by this time in 722. So this takes place a few generations later, and this comes into play because now all the Jews that had escaped the Assyrian captivity of northern Israel, which was prophesied by God, had come down to Judah. They lived around Judah and Benjamin, which were the southern tribes. Jerusalem was the capital, and the hills around Jerusalem was really kind of a small, compared to its original power under Solomon and David. The nation of Israel had been reduced to the tribes of Judah, and so it was this period of time really was focused on this area. And all the kings that he speaks to, of course, are kings in Jerusalem, the kings that Jeremiah speaks to and the people that he speaks to. There's a huge crisis, a moral decline. Remember that this is about 60 years after Isaiah. We just finished a study in Isaiah. You remember how there was so much apostasy? The people were killing their children, human sacrifices. There was all kinds of horrible idolatry going on. That was now 60 years have passed, and they're still doing the same thing, and they haven't listened to Isaiah. And it's gotten closer and closer to what God said through Isaiah, that the Babylonian captivity was going to come. So it's a time of great moral decline. Judah was pretty much completely complacent and apostate. Assyria, which was the big power during Isaiah's time, Assyria was now waning in its power, and this upstart nation called Babylon was starting to grow. And the Neo-Babylonian Empire had its capital, the city of Babylon, about 50 miles south of what we know today as Baghdad in Iraq on the Euphrates River. So that was starting to grow, and it had always been a kind of a part of the Assyrian Empire, but didn't like it very much, and so they were always looking for a chance to take over the Assyrian Empire. That's what's going on politically in international intrigue at the time that Jeremiah is alive and that he's ministering. Now, he's over here with God's people, but these big, huge international things are going on. And then Egypt is back here down south, and Egypt and Babylon are going to duke it out. Assyria is kind of staggering around, this massive, brutal empire that had terrorized the world for so long, starting to fall now. Babylon coming up with desire to completely rip Assyria to pieces, and that's what they're going to do. And all this international stuff is going on. Meanwhile, you've got the people of God who are apostate in the process of this whole thing, and you've got Jeremiah. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the news or watch the news, I can only take it for a little while. For a couple of reasons, it all just looks like it's going you know where, and I can't do anything about it. The news makes you feel completely helpless. I'm not saying not to watch the news. It's actually, if you know what to do, after you watch the news, you should pray. But it gives you this sense that look at where the world's going. Look at all of this. You think about your kids, you think about your grandkids being raised in this world. And it just frightens you. That's the kind of world Jeremiah ministered in. Do not airbrush any history in the Bible. It should not be airbrushed. It was violent. There was a ton of international intrigue. There were armies poised to destroy one another. All of this stuff, just it would have had the exact same feeling to the danger we feel in our world when we look at what's going on and we watch the news and so forth. That's the way Jeremiah's life, his world was. That's one of the reasons I really like him, is because he was a man of massive impact in a world not unlike ours. The technologies were different. But the international danger was very much there. And there was a lot of prophetic work, by the way, at the time. Other prophets that ministered during this same period of time were Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. And then when the Babylonian captivity began and Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, and there were three deportations that in which the Babylonians came three times eventually to remove Judah to Babylon, the Lord brought in Ezekiel and Daniel during that period of time. So there was a lot of prophetic work that was taking place. You wouldn't have known it by reading the news, but there was a lot going on spiritually behind the scenes. Furthermore, what you find in all the prophets is that all this international stuff was being done for the purpose of furthering God's plan for this tiny little nation on the Mediterranean coast called Israel. I mean, he makes it very clear that he's allowing Babylon, he's actually making Babylon rise up to be the captors to discipline his people, these little people over here, Israel. Babylon thought it was all about them. Assyria thought it was all about them. It wasn't about either of them. They were pawns in God's hands. And who knows what the Egyptians thought, you know? They thought it was all about them down where they were. And God says, I've got my prophets. There's a whole cluster of prophets here in the 7th century BC. Why? Because God is about ready to remove his people from Israel, from Judah, and take them in here to Babylon. And he's got his hand all over the thing. He's got Ezekiel and Daniel over here. He's got the other prophets over here. He's got Jeremiah in Jerusalem. God knows every little bit about what's going on here. And if you'd have had the good sense to listen to Jeremiah or some of the other prophets, you might have been tuned in to something better than what the news was offering at the time. Please remember that much of God's work in a fallen world is done in crisis. And at times when we think everything's falling apart, in fact, most of the good stuff that happens in a bad world happens when the pressure is on and when things are, well, painful. It's even true in our own lives. I won't have a show of hands, but I'll bet you, if you're an honest, mature believer, you will look back and look at the turning points in your spiritual life. I'll bet you every single one of them was adjacent to a crisis. I'll bet every single one of them was. That's true in my life. Every major turning point in my life was adjacent to a crisis of some sort, maybe slow burning, and some not so slow burning, but a crisis of some sort that forced me to my knees and moved me, and I suddenly realized a whole new path that I hadn't seen before, a whole new way of life and so on and so forth. This is the way God works. He works this way in human beings individually, and he works this way in the world. Some of the best work he does, you never see on the news. All you see on the news is the crisis, the war, the this, the that, the other thing. You don't see what's going on invisibly or what's going on behind the scenes. But wherever there's crisis, God is mightily at work in this age. So when you hear about crisis and you see crisis, by all means pray that it will be resolved. It's a perfectly good thing to pray. But as you're praying that the crisis will be resolved, pray that the Lord's will be done, because he does his best work and does his most redemptive stuff in the process of crisis. And again, it's, you know, we, like I said, I read the news, I watch the news, I get depressed. I have to remember the Lord uses crisis in a fallen world. He's at work over there, over here, doing whatever he's going to do. And we think when there's disaster that God's work isn't being done. God's work is only done after the disaster. We go in to clean it up and help people. But when there's a really serious life-threatening disaster, what do people usually do? They pray. And some of them hadn't done that for a long time. C.S. Lewis pointed out, and he ministered during World War II. I say ministered, I mean he wrote and he preached and he taught during World War II. He said, you know what, there's a much greater chance that the soldiers who die on the battlefield will go to heaven because they know they're in danger and they're praying a lot, than people who are just cruising through life on a good day in peacetime, not thinking about God at all, and getting hit by a truck. Now, he didn't say that, but that was the logic of the essay that he wrote. So bear that in mind. God uses crisis. And if you're facing one right now, it's really perfectly okay to say, thank you for this, Lord. James chapter 1 says very clearly, do count it joy. It's counterintuitive, but he says God is at work. He is at work. Lean into it. Now, Jeremiah's message is, lean into this. We're going to see this real clearly. He tells Israel or Judah to lean into what God is doing. Judah doesn't want to do it. It's a time of crisis, all right, but Judah does the intuitive human thing, and that is basically assume everything's okay between Judah and God and stay in the apostasy and not deal with what the prophets are saying. What about the book? Well, briefly, the book is just a collection of his writings, Jeremiah's writings and his sayings, and they were put together by his secretary, whose name was Baruch. We'll meet him as we go along. But it's a collection of his writings and his sayings. There's a record of acted signs, like acted parables. He does some interesting things that we'll see, the linen waste cloth and the potter's house and the broken jar. These are all little audiovisual deals that he does to help people see what he's doing. So there's some kind of fun things that I say fun. He hated it, and so did everybody else. But it was a message from God to the people. It was actually quite dramatic. So there are these recorded, acted signs. And there's a lot of biography on Jeremiah. We actually know a lot about how he felt, which is interesting because that's not always true when you read the prophets. You don't always get an insight into how a prophet feels. But Jeremiah, and one of the reasons I love Jeremiah, both as a book and as a person, is he's so genuine. We get a lot of biographical material about him. And if you're going to read ahead, and I want you to read Jeremiah in a couple different translations, spend time in it, just slowly reading through it, getting a feel for it, but you'll notice it's not in particularly chronological order. It starts with his call, that's a good place, and it ends in chapter 52 with the end of his ministry, but in between, it kind of skips around a little bit in terms of chronology. And so it's a little hard to follow. Don't worry about the chronology. Just read the material and listen for the voice of the Spirit in the material. It's much better than trying to pick it apart. The message that he brings is actually similar to Isaiah's. It's that the Babylonian captivity is coming. So the message is this: present discipline. You guys, he says to his generation, this is going to be a very, very hard time. Look at chapter 25. I'll start moving you around in the book a little bit, and we'll have a look at some passages. Isaiah 25. I'm going to do that a lot, okay? It's Jeremiah 25. If I say Isaiah, just hear Jeremiah, okay? Because I've been in Isaiah for years, too, as I was reminded. Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, I'm going to send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and send to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, your servant, Nebuchadnezzar, that creep, that killer, that butcher, that horrible pagan, your servant. And God basically, you know, the Lord's view of Nebuchadnezzar, hey, at least when I put Nebuchadnezzar on a job, he does it. I'm going to bring him against this land and against the inhabitants, against all the nations around about, and I will destroy him and make him a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. Verse 11, the whole land will be desolate in horror. These nations will all have to serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. It's an interesting thing. We'll see it again when we get there. But God raised up the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It lasted for 70 years, roughly. Just long enough for Israel to go there and stay there for 70 years. That's about how long the Neo-Babylonian Empire lasted. God just said, we need an empire. Babylon will do. He raises it up. Babylon thinks it's something on a stick. They worship themselves. They had the most amazing thing going on. They were so in love with their own power. And God said, when they were done, tweak, just like that. And the Medo-Persian Empire came in, took them over, and they thought they were something on a stick, and so on and so forth. Meanwhile, God is the one who's putting it all together all the way through. Now, he says to his people here, discipline is coming. It's going to be the Babylonians. You're going to be there for 70 years. And, well, we'll stop there. I can't preach the whole thing now. I won't have anything to say 3 years from now. 20. So the main message is that discipline is coming. And that's why Jeremiah was so out of favor. I mean, they did not like him. We'll see that in a minute. Present discipline. Josiah was a good king, but his reforms, and he had brought some reforms about, but the people didn't listen. He had forced them to do some good things, but they really, their hearts weren't changed. It was just an external thing for him. So Jeremiah knew this, and he had to speak of this Babylonian captivity that was coming. And his message was, you need to cooperate with the Babylonians. You need to go ahead and give in to them. You'll be a lot better for you. Well, we'll talk about that, but it just was not what the Jews wanted to do. So they trusted the temple, and they trusted God's previous faithfulness to them. Now catch this. They also trusted, these are the people that are going into the Babylonian captivity. What they trusted was the fact that their neighbors to the north, Israel, had been very apostate. And they went into the Assyrian captivity in 722. Okay? And this was like 100 years between these two periods of time. Judah said to itself, look, we have the temple. We're ignoring the fact that we're radically idolatrous, but we have the temple, we have the priesthood, we have the sacrifices. And God judged our rotten neighbors to the north. Therefore, he must think we're okay. And this is what they said to Jeremiah when Jeremiah would say to them, you guys are not okay. There's way too much idolatry going on here. God is going to do the same thing to you with the Babylonians that he did to Israel with the Assyrians. And they wouldn't believe it. And you know why? It's because here's what people do. Even though they know they're bad, they tend not to look at it. And what happens is someone else gets punished for how bad they are. God doesn't punish you. And you think you mistake that for approval. Well, I was with so-and-so, and he was a really bad guy, and God disciplined him, but he didn't discipline me. Therefore, I must be okay because he didn't discipline me. Just because God disciplined them and not me, we mistake that for approval of what I'm doing. Whew, got away with that. The Lord must not be upset with me after all. See? That still happens today. It's amazing the number of people who know they're doing really bad stuff and a friend of theirs or some other situation takes place and they go, wow, you know, and I'm talking about Christian people who claim to be Christians. They know enough about the Word of God to know what they're doing is wrong and the Lord does something and they just kind of, it's like the lightning bolt hit the guy next to me and it's like, oh, whew. Hey, I must be all right. Otherwise, God would have killed me. Just because a police officer pulls over another guy on the road does not mean you're not speeding. Is that, you understand that? So, isn't it odd how we think? That's what they were doing. And so that's why Jeremiah consistently had to say, hey, listen up. And all the false prophets are saying, no, we got the temple, we're doing fine. Don't worry about Jeremiah, he's just grumpy, low blood sugar. No, he says, no, present discipline. So the main message, present discipline. But there's also a second part to it, future hope. And Jeremiah, though he's known as the weeping prophet, because he wept over Jerusalem and he wrote Lamentations and he saw the grief and all, but there's tremendous hope in this too. Look at 29:11 of Jeremiah. This is a famous passage, 29:11. Even people who don't know Jeremiah at all know Jeremiah 29:11. Look at verse 10 first. It says, for thus says the Lord, Jeremiah 29:10. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I'm going to visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not plans that you will go on welfare. Plans for your welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. So many people of God through the centuries have memorized that verse, and wonderfully so. I mean, it's awesome. A promise that though the discipline is happening, his plan is to restore the people. They are going to live through it, which means they really can be confident as they lean into it and do whatever happens because God makes the world go around, not the Babylonians, and all of this. It's really a message of hope. Though we will see a lot of judgment, there's this tremendous hope, and you see this in all the prophets. Remember Isaiah, these bright moments of hope amid a backdrop, really, of a generation that was under judgment. Same with Jeremiah. Look at chapter 30, verses 1 to 3, same idea. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write all the words which I have spoken to you in the book, because days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah. The Lord says, I will bring them back to the land that I gave their forefathers to possess it. I'm not done with them. Discipline's never the end in the life of a believer or in the body of Christ or anywhere. When God disciplines, it's never the end. He doesn't end it with discipline. He wins. If he ended it with discipline, he'd be losing. He wins and he brings people back. And so there's tremendous hope in this. And part of that hope as well is a promise that shines brightly. You're in chapter 30. Look at chapter 31, the promise of the new covenant. Chapter 31, verse 31. 31:31 of Jeremiah. Days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them out by the hand from the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God. You see this relationality? And they will be my people. And they won't have to teach everybody and explain to everybody, saying, know the Lord. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, because I will forgive all their iniquity and their sins I will remember no more, which means I won't count any of their evil against them. This is what you have been grafted into, and Jeremiah is the person that talks about it pretty much more than anybody else. You've been grafted into that new covenant, even if you're not Jewish. You're grafted into this, that's why your sins are forgiven, and you have this new life, this new mind of God in you and everything. Well, we'll see that. So there's hope in Jeremiah. On the other hand, the generation he actually speaks to aren't going to listen to him. Turn back to chapter 1 and have a look at verses 17 and 18. The Lord says to Jeremiah, gird up your loins, arise, speak to them all that I've commanded you. 1:18 of Jeremiah. Don't be dismayed before them, or I will dismay you before them. Welcome to the ministry. I know you're going to be scared, Jeremiah, but there's just one thing you have to bear in mind. I want to impress upon you that you must be more frightened of me than you are of them. As long as that's the case, you'll be fine, because I'm right here behind you, but you cannot retreat. No wonder Jeremiah tried to resign, because he did. We'll see it in a minute. Verse 18, behold, I have made you today a fortified city. You know, in other words, you are like a fortress, and a pillar of iron and his walls of bronze against the whole land of the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, and to the people of the land. And they're going to fight against you, but they will not overcome you, because I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. That's just an awesome promise. It's a promise of a really, really hard time that will eventually be won by God. Sobering, isn't it? So, his message. Present discipline, future hope, but a message to people who didn't listen at the time. What about the man Jeremiah? Well, his name means the Lord throws. Actually, there's a little bit of question as to what his name means. The best consensus seems to be that the Lord throws, or the Lord throws something down. And it kind of fits with Jeremiah's ministry. He's a young guy, probably less than 20 years old, which if you're a person who is 20 or under and you think God doesn't take you seriously, think again. If you think that you need to wait for a few years before you get serious about what God might do in your life or through you, you really should think twice about that. You'd be amazed the number of people that God uses from the time they're very, very young. King David was killing bears and lions with sharp sticks when he was a teenager. You talk about extreme sports. So, God does use young people, and he taps them when they're young. He was the son of a priest. That means he was a PK. It never says that he was a priest. He was raised in a household where the ministry was the standard procedure. His dad's name was Hilkiah. Now, there was a man by the name of Hilkiah who worked for Josiah, the king, the good king, Josiah, and who found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He had actually discovered it during a particular time when they were revamping under Hezekiah's reign. There's no guarantee that they're related, but it's just an interesting connection. And it's also interesting that Jeremiah would have known about the condition of the priesthood, because his dad was a priest. So he died, like I said, around 586 after the third fall of Jerusalem. He was really in the whitewater of all that was taking place. So his name, his action, everything he did really speaks of God throwing things around. And you're going to see it in chapter 1. We'll get more in depth next week, but you're going to see that part of Jeremiah's ministry is to be in the middle of the whitewater, in the middle of it all. God throws or throws things down. His character is interesting, and I'll spend a little bit of time here because I think this is where we're going to learn some things tonight. Jeremiah's character was melancholy. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. But he was very strong in his knowledge of God. And I'll tell you up front right now, and we'll talk more about this, but you can be very sad and still very faithful. And Jeremiah really is the picture of this. You know, we tend to have this feeling that if we're not ecstatically happy about everything going on in our world and in our life, that somehow God couldn't possibly be pleased with where He's put us, or we couldn't possibly be useful to Him in the circumstances we find ourselves. Jeremiah is standing proof that that's not the case. He was a man who was really very melancholy. He had a lot to be sad about, as we're going to see in a minute. But he had the knowledge of God, and that knowledge of who God was burned inside of him. It was like this thing that kept him going. Knowing who God was, knowing that God was doing something, even if it was a very, very hard thing, knowing that that's what was really going on, gave Jeremiah such tremendous perspective that he was able to face the things he faced. And even though he cried, and he's called the weeping prophet because he wept, it did not alter or reduce his effectiveness as a useful man in God's hand. So let's look at some things. He felt very, very inadequate. Did you ever feel inadequate? Look at chapter 1, verse 6 of Jeremiah. He felt completely inadequate to what God called him to. Verse 6, "Alas, Lord, I don't know how to talk." God had just told him, "You're going to be a mouthpiece for me. I'm going to put my word in your mouth." And he says, "No, I'm too young. I am but a youth. I don't know how to speak." Anybody remember anybody else who said this? Moses said the same exact thing, except he didn't claim to be too young, because both he and God knew that wasn't true. But he actually did say, Moses said, "I can't. I have a speech impediment." You know what else is really interesting about these people who know God and walk with Him? Is that they argue with God. They always lose, but they argue with Him as if He's a real person, instead of pretending piously that they're not disagreeing with Him about anything. I'll say this probably 100 times in the series in Jeremiah, but you know what, friends? God would be much happier if you just be honest about your anger. If you're mad at Him, you really probably ought to go out and yell and scream and rant and rave and get it out of your system and talk directly to Him about it, instead of acting pious as if it isn't so. Because then you fool yourself into thinking you're not really mad at it. And you get into this feedback loop that is very self-defeating. God wants people who are honest with Him. He will win. He wins every wrestling match and every argument. But He never says that you can't argue with Him if you think you need to. And that's just an amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing. And all the godly men that we see, or a lot of them, do exactly that. "Lord, I know You well enough to know I don't want to do this." And God has all these great ways of getting you to do it anyway. Jonah and the fish, you know? I mean, there's all these things, but the reality is, Jeremiah says, "I can't do it. I'm inadequate." He felt this way. He felt this way over and over and over again. Let me, by the way, remind you not to say things to yourself that aren't true. Look at verse 7. "The Lord said to me, 'Don't tell me I'm a youth. Everyone I'm going to send you, you're going to go, and I'm going to command you to speak, and you're not going to be afraid of them. Don't whine to me about being young. I need a young guy. These old guys are decrepit. I need a guy that can get beat up.'" Seriously, it's a young guy's game. This is dangerous stuff. This is a young guy's game. I need a guy who's got a body that's got some mileage left on it, because I'm going to put you through it, and you got to be young to do it. So don't give me this "you're too young" business. It's not about your experience at this particular point. It's about My word in you. And we'll see that a little more. He felt completely inadequate. And you always feel inadequate, by the way, to whatever it is the newest challenge you're facing. If you felt adequate to it, if you're coming up on a challenge, you feel really adequate to it, that isn't the challenge you're going to face. The definition of a challenge is you feel inadequate. And you have to rely on God's word, and you go through this little argument like Jeremiah. So he felt completely inadequate. He also struggled a lot with loneliness. Look at chapter 15, verse 10. Jeremiah 15:10, "Woe to me, my mother, that you've borne me as a man of strife and a man of contention to all the land. I have neither lent nor lent money to me, yet everybody curses me." It's like, interesting. I haven't got into business with anybody and they still hate me. The Lord said, "Surely I will set you free for purposes of good. Surely I will cause the enemy to make a supplication to you in a time of disaster and time of distress." And he goes on and complains, "I don't have any friends." He fought loneliness his whole life. He was unmarried. Chapter 16. He didn't even have a spouse that could help him, you know, could be a comfort. "The word of the Lord came to me saying, 'You shall not take a wife for yourself, nor will you have sons or daughters in this place.'" He was, of course, dodging a bullet because there was a terrible judgment coming, and it would have been much more painful for him if he'd had a family at the time. But still, that would mean no comfort to him. Tell a young guy, you know, celibacy is your lot in life, son. And you're going to have a dangerous, hard, long life, and you won't have anybody to help you with it. You won't have a partner to help you with it. That's a tough road to hoe. Jeremiah felt inadequate, struggled with loneliness. And by the way, just a word, singleness is a calling that God does put into people's lives, sometimes permanently and sometimes just for periods of time. And the Apostle Paul is very clear that it is an advantage. If you're in a situation where you think you can't serve God, you can't be fulfilled, whatever the case may be, because you're single, or maybe you don't sense partnership even, maybe you're married, and you're thinking, you know, singleness isn't such a bad idea. You don't sense partnership, huh? And you think, well, you can't be used by God in that situation. It's not true. It's not true in the Old Covenant. It's not true in the New Covenant. And Jesus was single himself. And on several occasions, he would take hold of people and he would say, "It's you and me, because I've got something for you to do that's a calling in this particular way." He showed a lot of courage in public. Look at chapter 20. We're going to meet this guy, Pashur the priest. Chapter 20. He tosses him in the huskow and has him beaten and all this stuff, Jeremiah. He has Jeremiah completely mistreated. And he wants to teach Jeremiah a lesson about preaching about these things. And he wants to intimidate Jeremiah out of serving the Lord. Look at verse 3. "It came about on the next day when Pashur released Jeremiah from the stocks that Jeremiah said to him, 'Pashur is not the name the Lord has called you. He's called you Magor Mizabib,'" which feel free to use that as any kind of term you like. Magor Mizabib, it means terror on every side. And he gets right back in his face. I mean, here's Jeremiah. He's been in stocks, he's been beaten, and just like God said, you're going to be like a fortress. He gets out of it, he goes right back to it again and says to Pashur, your name is terror on every side, old Mr. Terror on every side. I'll tell you, when the Babylonians come, they're going to terrorize you. He really was feisty. He had a lot of courage, just like the Lord said he would. Here, first he felt completely inadequate, but when it came right down to it, he had whatever it took to do what he needed to do. It's an amazing thing. And he also fought depression in his private life. You're in chapter 20, look at verses 14 to 18. "Cursed be the day when I was born." In his private life, personally, he fought depression. "Cursed be the day that I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father and said, 'A baby boy has been born to you,' and made him very happy. But let the man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew without relenting." I mean, he really goes into it. "And let him hear an outcry in the morning, the shout of alarm at noon, because he didn't kill me before my birth, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb ever pregnant." I mean, Jeremiah, that's a really sad song. This is poetry. I mean, he's really getting into writing some sad stuff about himself. "Why did I ever come forth from the womb to look on trouble and sorrow, so that my days have been spent in shame? This is a miserable life. I hate it. I hate the ministry. I hate what God is doing." Not the poster child for seminary. And this happens on several occasions. He tried to resign twice. We won't look at him. We're going to run out of time. But On two separate occasions, he made it clear to God that he wanted out. He didn't want to do this anymore. And on both times, the Lord doesn't let him out and doesn't receive his resignation. You can read about him if you want, chapter 15, verse 15 and following, and chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Oswald Sanders refers to Jeremiah as a figure of bronze dissolving into tears. Isn't that interesting? It's an interesting combination of strength and yet in his personal life, a huge amount of grief, loneliness, and a sense of not being adequate to the task. And yet whenever God called him to do something, the Lord was there for him, and it was accomplished. His name, God Throws, or God Throws Down. His character, melancholy, but really strong in his knowledge of God. In fact, that's all that kept him alive, was his knowledge of God, his relationship with God. It was Jeremiah who said, I don't want to preach anymore, but when I stop preaching, it's like fire in my bones and I just can't stop. It was God's power inside of him that kept him alive. And his impact, well, it's inestimable and unsurpassed. There's nobody greater than Jeremiah in the Old Covenant, among the Old Covenant prophets. He wasn't the prince of preachers like Isaiah. Each one of these guys had their own unique beauty and their own unique way and their own unique glory that God gave to each of these prophets. Jeremiah is unsurpassed in his impact. The names of the kings that he served under are not remembered to this day, but we still name our kids Jeremiah. He changed world history. His writings changed world history because he spoke the word of God. He changed his own world history by speaking the word of God. And we'll see how this happens as we look at him. His impact, inestimable, unsurpassed. He's a giant. He's a giant. If you had told him at the time, Jeremiah, buck up, son, you're a giant. He would have said, I'll be glad when I'm dead. Isn't that weird? Isn't that weird? Well, I want to close with a couple pieces of advice based on what we see about Jeremiah as a man. First, bear in mind, you serve the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. There's huge hope in the New Covenant, but you serve the Lord Jesus Christ who was mistaken for Jeremiah. And there's quite a bit of grief in this. So please remember two things. First, be realistic about the work that he's called you to, because it's probably hard. I'm sorry if that's just too much to handle, but it's true. Every person's life is hard in one way or another. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says, look, there's no trial that's come your way that isn't common to human beings in general. Because we see each other's lives in little slices and only little framed pieces that they let us see. We don't see what goes on behind closed doors, and we don't see what's going on in their history, and we don't see what's in line for the future. And so we see little pieces of people's lives, and we tend to think to ourselves, well, you know, that person's got a much better deal than I do. Look at how rotten my life is, and here I'm trying to serve God, and so on and so forth. What you must understand, friends, is that we live in a fallen world, and your calling is probably difficult. To be who you need to be is probably going to be very difficult for you for much of the time that you will be this person. And much of what God will call you to do will be hard on you. And if you have that in your mind, then when you have good days, you will say, thank you, thank you, thank you. I'm going to enjoy them. I'm going to rejoice in all the good days I have. And you'll enjoy those days so much more by realizing that life is generally hard. And furthermore, the calling he'll put on your life will involve a great deal of hard work and struggle, really. Everybody's calling is hard in one way or another. And along the same line, kind of a subheading, realize that you can do a huge amount. You can do a huge amount in pain. It is amazing what you can do for God in pain, in a state of far less than perfect anything. It's amazing what you can accomplish. The Apostle Paul said, again, 2 Corinthians 12, he said, you know, I asked the Lord to get rid of this pain out of my life, and he wouldn't do it, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, well, if that's the case, then when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I find a strength in my weakness because God says he's going to use it. Now, what a radical way to live. It's very Jesus, very Jesus. Very Jeremiah too, but very Jesus. And Paul had learned it. And we're learning it too. Be realistic about the work that he's called you to do. You are not Jeremiah. You're not going to do what Jeremiah did. Praise God, huh? But you are you. You don't have to be anybody but you, but the you you have to be will have their own trials, their own struggles, and their own hurt, and their own pain. It's not out of the ordinary, and it's not even necessarily wrong. It's just the cost of doing business, and God is faithful. Second thing to remember, be confident about the life that God has put inside of you by faith in Christ. Be confident of that life. When you need to serve the Lord, and you need to be strong, that strength will be there. This is what the Lord says to Jeremiah over and over. And Jeremiah said, I can't do it. I'm too young. I'm too weak. I can't do it. And God says, yes, you can. Stop telling me that you can't do what I've designed you to do, because you certainly can. Don't talk yourself out of trusting God. Don't talk yourself out of doing what the Lord has called, being who the Lord has called you to be. Now, don't think that you've got to be somebody else. A lot of us get in trouble thinking, well, I couldn't do what Jeremiah could do. And I couldn't. I could not do Jeremiah's job. I couldn't. But praise the Lord, I don't have to. He did it. Jeremiah was Jeremiah. If he wanted two Jeremiahs, he'd have made two. And probably Jeremiah couldn't do what I do either. Cell phones would probably drive him nuts. The technology would scare him to death. You just have to be you. And let me promise you, based on God's word, you have everything you need to be you tonight and tomorrow. You have everything you need to be you in Christ tonight and tomorrow. You can and you will serve the Lord, even when you feel weak. You can and you will. This is what we learn from Jeremiah. You talk about a guy who only lived because the power of God was in him. Because he knew that there's no other place to go. That's what Peter said too. Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. That's right. He will strengthen us. We say, Lord, make the weight lighter. Would you make the weight lighter on me? And he says, actually, no. One more repetition, and you're going to be that much stronger, and you're going to feel like the weight will be lighter. The weight will actually get heavier, but you will get stronger. And by the time it's all done, God will get the glory, just like in Jeremiah's life. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you so much for the reminder. We look forward to reading Jeremiah. We look forward to kind of living out some of the things with him, relearning the difficulty, the faithfulness, the hope that we see in Jeremiah. We see our own lives really already, and a lot of times the difficulty that we find in our own lives highlighted by looking at Jeremiah. And we pray in the name of Jesus that you would help us to see these things in perspective. We love you, Lord. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.